Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. If you're visiting this morning, welcome to Anchor Community Church. My name is Johnny. We've been studying through Ephesians this summer. We're about halfway through. It's been really refreshing to be back in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, when I sat down to prepare this message, I kind of sighed some relief because when I opened Isaiah over the past 10 months, I had no idea what was going on every week. And I felt like in Ephesians, okay, I'm used to this. But the first article I ran across said this about the passage we're looking at this morning. The beginning half of Ephesians 3 is not only the climax of the letter, but the climax of the entire biblical story. And suddenly I realized, I have no idea what's going on. And if I had known that, I would have asked Joel to speak or something, but I didn't have time for that. So we are going to be in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. And the reason the writer said that this is the climax of the whole biblical story is because in this passage, we find the mystery of God's plan for the ages has been revealed. We're given the necessary pieces of information that are supposed to draw together all that God said he would do in the Old Testament. And we're given this ability to perceive and begin to understand how his power and his purpose and his plan is being worked out in history through what Christ has done. So, let's open to Ephesians 3. When I was about 10 years old, I was given the assignment to do a biography paper on Gandhi. So I began reading books and watching documentaries, and for a short time, I was obsessed with Gandhi because I found this idea of nonviolent resistance fascinating. If you don't know anything about Gandhi, he was an Indian lawyer back in the beginning of the 19th century, and he was seeking liberation for his country of India from the British oppressors. The Indians, for the most part, were these poor farmers. They didn't have any weapons, really. They weren't really organized. They didn't have any training. But Gandhi had this belief that even a tiny group of poor, unarmed, nonviolent people who refused to back down even in the face of violence, and who refused to retaliate in violence when harmed, that group of people could disarm and overthrow the most powerful, wealthy, weaponized oppressor, in this case, the British, by simply being willing to take violence in themselves. If violence and threat of violence are the tool with which the oppressor controls and rules, then by being willing to fearlessly take violence, and even be killed without giving up ground, without backing down, you would actually remove the one weapon that your oppressor has against you, and you would leave him powerless. And in addition to that, it would expose to anyone watching the evils of this oppressor. He said things like this. This is astonishing. He said this after World War II about the Holocaust. Hitler killed 5 million Jews. It is the greatest crime of our time. But the Jews should have offered themselves to the butcher's knife. They should have thrown themselves into the sea from the cliffs. It would have aroused the world and the people of Germany. But as it is, they succumbed anyway in their millions. He said this of India in reference to this oppression they had. Our rulers, the British, they can have our land and our bodies, but not our souls. They can have the former, our land, only by complete destruction of every Indian, man, woman, and child. For if a fair number of men and women be found in India who are prepared without any ill will against the oppressor to lay down their lives rather than bend the knee to them, they would have shown the way to freedom from the tyranny of violence. And Gandhi didn't just say this stuff. He lived it out. He suffered greatly by practicing this. During one of his most famous protests, he was put in jail. It's called the Salt March. But his followers, they walked without violence up to a British stockade. And one eyewitness described it like this. In complete silence, the Gandhi men drew up and halted about 100 yards from the stockade. And then a picked column from among them advanced, waded through the ditches, and approached the barbed wire stockade. At a word of command, scores of native policemen rushed upon the advancing marchers and rained blows on their heads with steel-plated bamboo sticks. Not one of the marchers even raised an arm to fend off the blow. They went down like bowling pins. From where I stood, I heard the sickening whack of clubs on unprotected skulls. Those struck fell sprawling, unconscious, or writhing on the ground with fractured skulls and broken shoulders. This went on for hours until some 300 or more protesters had been beaten, many seriously injured, and two killed. At no time did they offer any resistance. And Gandhi's method actually proved effective. This kind of non-violent resistance awakened the world to what was going on in India and the evils there. And it left the British powerless. They had lost their only means by which they held power over this people, fear and violence. And I'm opening with this example because this is what Paul says is going on in the church on a cosmic scale. Paul tells us in Ephesians that this world is ruled by an oppressor. Death, fear, and deceit. People actually live in the fear of death. We blindly follow our appetites and desires wherever they lead us, and we are dead in our sin. But Paul talks about this humble group of people who have vastly more power than their appearances would lead you to believe. And they don't live the same way under the same oppression that the rest of the world does because they have this faith in Jesus. They no longer walk in the shadow of death. Like him, they're willing to take suffering in themselves for the sake of others. They no longer believe the deceits and lies of this world, but instead, they go about amongst each other speaking the truth in love. They don't live according to the desires of the flesh and of the mind, but instead, they imitate God and walk in this kind of self-sacrificing love. What Paul tells us in Ephesians is that when the church of Jesus lives this way, like Gandhi's followers, it awakens the world to its own deadness and oppression and shows them that there's this new and better way to live life. We are supposed to be the light that dispels the darkness and totally disarms the evil powers and oppressive rulers. Because we're supposed to be this people who don't fear death or pain. We live in the truth, not in the deceit. And we gladly, joyfully lay aside our desires that everyone else chases after. We lay it aside for each other. And when we do that, Paul says, evil is left without one weapon against us. It is left powerless. And this is the story of Ephesians. Paul is a prisoner in jail. He is constrained. He can't leave. And he's writing to a bunch of tiny, seemingly insignificant house churches. And he claims that these tiny groups of people, these weak, humble people, have the power of God at work within them to defeat the reign of Satan and break the power of death. Paul's been saying from chapter 1, that God has had a plan from all eternity to bring creation back to himself. He has actually guided and crafted the ages and history for this moment when Christ would be revealed. And in Christ, in his life, death, and resurrection, the entire plan that has been waiting for the past ages suddenly comes together. And the church, us as a group of people, and the churches in Dubuque, and the tiny house churches in Ephesus, we are the fullness of Christ. And what Paul does in Ephesians is he connects the story of Christ and the church back to Genesis 1-3. And he says that Jesus has done what Adam failed to do, and Jesus has become everything Adam was supposed to be. So we know the story for the most part, unless you've never read the Old Testament, that Adam and his sin had ripple effects that broke and divided God's world and thrust it into darkness. Adam had been given dominion and authority and power and rule over everything God had made. The heavens and the earth are subjected or were subjected under Adam's feet. Yet in our story, Satan comes along and deceives Adam. And Adam gives in to his own desires and appetites. And he sets the course for the world we find ourselves living in today. Humanity has lived in the pattern that Adam has set. in deceit, everyone following their own lusts, and it leads every time to death. Adam not only ushered in death for all humanity, but it appears, according to Ephesians, and this is really interesting, that when Adam submitted himself to the lie of Satan, he handed over dominion and rulership of this world to evil powers. In Ephesians, they're called things like the prince of the power of the air, or the rulers and powers and authorities, the world forces of darkness. This is how Ephesians describes the people or the forces that rule over this world. And since Adam, the world and the nations have walked in this kind of what he describes as living death. They're alive, but they're dead. But in Ephesians, Jesus is presented as a new man who doesn't live according to his own desires, who refuses to give in to the deceits of Satan. He does not fear death, but instead, like Adam was supposed to, he walks in obedience to God, even to his own death. And when he does that, Jesus shows us what it truly means to be a human. To be a human that is not held down by the oppressive forces of this world. What it means to live in the truth and walk in the light and love of God. Jesus is the true image of God. And so when we're called to imitate Christ, we're imitating God and we're becoming what humans were created to be, the image bearers of God. And because of all this, Ephesians tells us that God was powerfully at work in Jesus, raising him from the dead, and God gives to Jesus the dominion and authority and power over all things, heaven and earth, that Adam had lost. He subjects all things under Jesus' feet. Jesus is seated far above all these other rulers and powers and evil forces of this world. This is the storyline we're working with. Ephesians is telling us that in Jesus, God is bringing all things that were lost and divided and broken, he's bringing them back all together and summing them up in Christ. And for those of us who follow him, who believe in him, his church, his people, Paul tells us we have the same death-defying power at work within us right now. And it teaches us and empowers us to live the way humans always should have. At this moment, we are seated with Christ in his authority and rule over all things. But here on earth, we are at war. We are at war with our own fleshly desires. We're at war with the lies that we have been told and that everyone lives in. We are at war with the darkness. And our weapons are things like love and truth and the Spirit and faith. But when we bear his image and when we imitate God, when we do things like love our neighbors unselfishly, when we speak the truth, even if it's uncomfortable, into the lies, and we do it in love, we show the world what it really means to be a human. To be a liberated human, freed from the power of the enemy, who has ruled all along by lies and violence and oppression. And so in the previous chapter, chapter 2, Paul has just finished talking about how in Christ, one of the things that is coming together, one of the things that's being repaired is the nations of the world who have always warred against each other and been divided are coming together and they're forming a new nation, a new unified people. And they're actually being knit together somehow through the Spirit into a place where God will come and dwell again. The church is his temple. And in our verses this morning, Paul in verse 1 is about to offer this prayer for the church to God. But he pauses for a moment, and he launches into this explanation about how everything in the past ages has been leading to this execution of God's plan to restore all things back to himself. And at the center of that plan is this relationship between Christ and his church. We are somehow the fullness of Christ on the earth. And so our section actually divides into two. It's easy to outline. Verses 1 to 6 are the mystery of God's plan. Paul exposes, here's what the mystery is. And then verses 7 to 13 are the ministry of God's plan. So let's start in Ephesians chapter 3. We'll start in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have briefly written. Now, he says I've briefly written about it. The place where he wrote about it is in chapter 2, where he explained the entire mystery. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which has now been made known to, which has not been made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. So, what Paul does here is he states that he, along with the other apostles and the prophets in the church, have been given a mystery that beforehand no one had any idea about. It wasn't some conclusion that Paul studying the Old Testament had come to. It was something that had to be revealed to him because God had intentionally hidden it until this moment. So no amount of studying or investigating could have uncovered what the Spirit was now giving to Paul and these other apostles. And he sees this information, this mystery, as this stewardship that he's responsible for. We're going to talk about that in verses 7 to 13. So the question is, well, what's the mystery? Well, in verse 6, he says it quite plainly. He says that the Gentiles. Now, what I want you to do, in your brain at least, you don't have to write in your Bible, cross out the word Gentiles. The word is ethnos, and it means the nations. Gentiles is a slang word that Jewish people use to refer to the nations. But it's the word the nations, that the nations are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise of Jesus Christ through the gospel. Now, when you read that, and when I read that, I think, well, that's not a big deal. Like, okay, that's anticlimactic. But I need to tell you two things about this mystery. First, what I want to say is, why is this called a mystery? Sometimes it's suggested that because it's a mystery, it means it's never, ever, ever been mentioned before. There's no clues that this was going to happen. It just pops on the scene, and whoa, I didn't see that coming. But that's not the case at all. Here, the mystery of the church actually is the piece of the puzzle that clarifies what God has been saying he was going to try to do. We spent 10 months in Isaiah. You guys remember that? 10 months. Seeing how God had a plan to restore the world and bring the nations to himself. But it was like this complex jigsaw puzzle that someone had taken out the key pieces so it didn't make sense. Look, if you look at this picture, some sick person made this. This is a puzzle called an impossible. And I don't know if you can read it, but this puzzle has no edge pieces. And they've added 5 extra pieces in just to mess you up. Okay, that's how we feel about the Old Testament half the time, right? The Old Testament is like this puzzle, and we see pieces of God's plan floating all over the place, but it's really unclear, and it feels like someone's taken out the most important pieces to pull this together. And the reason it feels like that is because God has taken out the central pieces to understand. Therefore, because he intentionally took out these key pieces, it is a mystery that is completely unknown until God decides to reveal it. As a matter of fact, if you go back and read Paul's explanation of the mystery in chapter 2, you find out that he spends the entire section showing how this mystery aligns with what God has said in the Old Testament. So mystery does not mean a complete unexpected surprise with no clues. What it means is that there's a necessary segment that's been left hidden. And when it shows up, everything pulls together into this picture. We actually see this working. If you read the Gospels, Jesus is walking along with his disciples, and his disciples just can't wrap their head around what's going on. Even with Jesus standing next to him saying, look, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, die, and rise from the dead according to Scripture. All of this is in Scripture. They just don't get it. But all of a sudden in Acts, the Holy Spirit shows up, and the church is born, and they begin to put it all together, and it makes sense because the key pieces of Christ and his relationship to the church has been exposed. So first, the mystery of the church, how God has created this new people out of those who believe, regardless of nationality, a people who are connected to and created in the Messiah through the Spirit, this provides that key piece that will bring all this together. And now, apparently, we should be able to see the plan. So that means, this is the second thing I want to say, that this mystery has epic implications for how we read the Scripture, for what's going on in the church, and what's going on in our world. Paul is asserting that the nations who have been divided since the beginning of Genesis, the nations that have spent all of history warring against each other, committing genocide, slaughtering one another, vying for their own power, the nations that have rejected God and have turned to anything else to worship and depend on. Paul is saying that now in Christ, all of them come together and find peace with God and with each other in the church. And this is actually the fulfillment of what we talked about in Isaiah. Remember Isaiah 19? I'm sure you do. Where it talks about how Assyria and Egypt and Israel, the three great enemies, were going to come together and worship God together. And they would equally be called God's people. That is what's happening in the church. That's why, if you go back and read Paul's description of the mystery in chapter 2 and verse 17, Paul actually quotes Isaiah to support that this is the missing piece, where it says that the Lord will say, "Peace, peace to those who are far away, the nations, and peace to those who are near." But it actually seems to be more than just nations coming together. There seems to be this level of inclusion and equality and oneness that these nations have together, that the riches of Christ are made available to them. And so the mystery is a bit deeper than just we all come together and get along. The idea is that when they come together in Christ, they are recreated into something new. That when the nations leave their nationalities and come by faith in Christ, they're no longer in Adam. They no longer trace their lineage or heritage back to this world. So that Jew, Gentile, Chinese, Asian, it doesn't matter. All of that is meaningless in Christ. But a new humanity is born through the Spirit by faith. A new nation, a new nationality that traces its lineage and heritage back to Christ, who is seated as the ultimate authority over the universe. They become heirs of a new kind of kingdom. And so when it says the church is the body of Christ, it means that what Christ has as the head, the church has as his body. His throne is our throne. His life is our life. His riches are our riches. And his power and his mission are our power and our mission. So that to know and study Christ in the scriptures is actually to begin to understand the church better. You can study Jesus and what he's doing and what he's about, and by doing that, you begin to understand who we are in him. Jesus has been given everything. Everything's been submitted under his feet. He's seated in a place that we can't even comprehend with all dominion and power and authority. He's been given all the promises of the Old Testament and the kingdom of God that's described in the prophets. He's been given all of that. And he shares it with us. So that sitting in this room, we are heirs to all things. We bear the power and ability that if we walk by the Spirit in Christ, to literally dispel the darkness around us. We are fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers of the promises that have been given to Jesus through the gospel. And all of that is by grace. And Paul says that the implications are unsearchable, unfathomable. God will spend the ages, he says in Ephesians 2, pouring out all of these riches upon us because we can't even comprehend it. God has created a new people of his own. And your past and my past, your heritage, your lineage, your generational grievances, all of that doesn't matter here. It all is meaningless. All that matters here is that you know him and you love him. And this is why Paul is so astonished that he's been given this role in this plan. So now we're going to move to the ministry of God's plan. He says this in verse 7. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. Preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden in ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering, because it is for your glory. So Paul, as an apostle to the Gentiles, he sees that he's been given this mystery, and with that comes a job of making the mystery known to all the nations. He has this privilege of announcing, as Isaiah 57 says, he gets to tell everyone peace. You can have peace with God and each other. To announce that by faith in God, anyone can leave Adam's family and become part of a new course of this world, part of a new humanity, and be heirs to the riches of the one who sits enthroned over everything. He says that God's power is at work within him. He's been gifted this task. And now God wants, even though God hid it for so long, God wants everyone to know. So the question is, if God was going to reveal this to everyone anyhow, why did he spend the ages hiding it? Why wouldn't God lay this out in the Old Testament and give us all the pieces? Why would he have to be this person that, like, meanly pulls out all this stuff? What's going on? Well, verse 10 tells us that God left it a mystery because his plan all along has been to show his manifold wisdom through the church. Not through Scripture, not through our families, through the church. Verse 10 tells us that he has waited until now because he wants to use us to pull it all together. It says the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, this word manifold, I'm not sure what translation you're using regarding wisdom, this manifold wisdom. It's a very interesting word. It's the word variety and multicolored and multifaceted, and it's two different words kind of mashed together. It's used in other Greek literature. It's the word you use when you walk into a garden and there's hundreds of species and colors of flowers, and it's beautiful because of its diversity. It's this manifold, multifaceted word. The mystery of the church as the body of Christ is how God is bringing together all different sorts of divided people from every nation, race, tribe, who usually don't get along, who are totally different from all over the nations, and he's making them one new people, one new nation, one new humanity. The beauty of the church is its unity amongst its diversity. That is God's wisdom on display. And it says in Ephesians that the powers of darkness, they used to use our differences to divide us. That's how they function. They deceive us into thinking this is important, and they divided us. But when the rulers and authorities over this world look down and see what's happening in the church, specifically our unity, they're supposed to see their own demise. Like the British dealing with Gandhi's protesters, they are to see in the church a group of people that they cannot rule because their tools of oppression don't work against us. These Christians, they're beyond the reach of death. They can't easily be deceived because they have the truth through the Spirit and they speak it out loud to each other. They can't be divided because they're bound by the love of Christ and the Spirit. And they're willing to set aside their own appetites, their own desires, their own pride to humbly, joyfully take care of each other. They don't walk according to the course of this world that we've set. They seem to be marching to the beat of a different drum. And it's all because we as the church are under a different ruler, and he is far above these other powers. To put it this way, according to this passage, if the church can be what the church is supposed to be, united, holy, walking in love, then the principalities and powers will know that Jesus is Lord, and they are not. And the world will see this new kind of people walking in light and truth, and we would be the ones who are freed from the things that are binding and oppressing them. That's how this is supposed to work. This is the manifold beauty and wisdom of the church as the body of Christ. And this has massive implications for us. Our unity as a church in this context is of highest importance. It is the centerpiece of God's plan. He has been waiting since Genesis to reveal and showcase his unsearchable wisdom, his incomprehensible love. But he's been waiting till the church arrived. And now he's revealing it because it's in us that happens. And so when we're just unified and infighting and all that, and we're letting these petty things get a hold of us, we are destroying the manifold testimony of the wisdom of God. What he is doing amongst us as a unified people is actually the beginning notes of what he plans to do in summing up everything together in Christ. All of creation. We're the beginning of that. Paul will actually spend the rest of this letter, chapters 4 to 6, reminding and instructing the Ephesians of what it looks like to walk in a manner worthy of this calling. What it means to imitate Christ together as a new community. And what Paul is doing is he's trying to reshape how we look at reality, right? We can no longer just look at our neighbors and our friends who don't know Christ and just see some lost people. In Ephesians, we're supposed to look at them and see a group of people that we love who are trapped in the oppressive grips of death. They're stuck in just satisfying their own desires. They don't know any other way. And they're deceived by the powers of this world. We can no longer look out. You can't look at each other and just say, oh, this is our church, and see a group of saved people who believe the same doctrinal points and hang out with each other. We can't just see a group of people that we gather together with on Sunday. But instead, we need to begin to see our community the way Paul describes it, as people belonging to a new kingdom, a brand new nation, waging war for the nations of the world by refusing to yield ourselves to our selfish desires, by refusing to believe the lies that are put out there, by refusing to fall in with these divisive ways in which the world walks. We need to see that we are the shining example of a new humanity founded in Jesus Christ. And when we are willing to suffer before giving up ground to the enemy, we follow the example of Christ and we walk in the course he has set for us. And when we do that, we are being more human than we ever have been before, because we are living as the image of God that we were made to be. And that is God's eternal purpose being carried out in us. In short, we really need to start rethinking church. I can't overstate this enough. I think I've overstated it, but I really can't. Our relationship to the church has cosmic implications. It touches on how God has planned to bring the universe back to himself. Therefore, the church, this unified body of Christ, this church, our unity together, what we do here, it actually needs to take top priority in our lives over other ministries, over other activities. God has laid out that this is the way he's going to bring about his plan. We need to fall in love with the church. And I know it's messy. I have been hurt worse by brothers and sisters in Christ than by my most unchristian friends. Sometimes Christians are literally the worst. We don't get along with certain people. You don't like certain people. I know we disagree, and sometimes we don't like how things are going, but this is much, much bigger than us and our little issues. We need to learn to fight for unity. And what that means, unity is not the absence of conflict. It's not that you like everything, but it's the ability to work through conflict, to engage with it, knowing that there's something bigger holding us together. If you spend 3 days with me and Ben Kearns, my good friend, you're going to find out that unity doesn't mean we don't conflict. We will argue all out, violently, but we know there's something bigger than us. Same thing kind of goes for my wife, too. It's just the way it is. But when something bigger holds you together, you know that I can come and say to you, I think you're wrong. I really don't like that. Let's work it out. And you can go at it and figure it out. I do this with Dan every time I speak. This is just the way it is. This is our unity in Christ. Love is bigger than our little issues. So let's figure out our little issues to show the world that, yeah, we're going to go after this. Because we are God's wisdom put on display. We're a new kind of humanity. We live the way humans are supposed to live. I understand that from where we sit right now, we don't look like much. Right? If you look around, doesn't seem like a big deal. But from where the Lord Jesus is seated above the heavens, we are his body and his fullness. And we are waging war with the powers of darkness. We cannot be divided. I'm going to call the praise team up. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, I see in some ways how this is so important for us to understand who we are. And yet I still don't understand who we are. It's this deep mystery that has all these implications and tie-ins, but we know that you have revealed to us the Spirit that how we handle our community speaks to the world, speaks to the rulers and evil powers of this world, speaks to the heavens of your wisdom. And we have within our grips the ability to break that down and walk in the course of this world with the ability to come together in love and learn what Adam should have known, that to submit and obey and follow you at all costs is the wisdom of God. I pray that you help us process this. I pray that your Spirit come and show us where we need to find unity, where we need to have conversations, and how we need to take this idea of the church and prioritize it in our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.